What is the greatest blessing we receive in our salvation? What is the richest part? What is the superlative blessing that we receive when we are saved? Some might want to argue that the greatest blessing is when we are granted the new birth. When the Holy Spirit works a miracle upon our lives, that we are taken from death to life, that we experience that resurrection power inwardly. Others might want to argue that the greatest blessing is justification, where we, although sinful, are declared to be righteous with the righteousness of Christ in God's eyes. Well, I would argue with many others that the greatest blessing in our experience of salvation is adoption. Adoption. That is the richest part of our salvation. It is in being adopted that we are not merely made alive or righteous, but we are brought into the closest possible relationship that a creature can be brought in relation to God. And we now call him Father. That is the deepest, the greatest, the widest of all the blessings that we have. We now call God Father, and all the rights and all the privileges of being a child are ours in Christ. John Calvin, in his famous book, The Institutes of the Christian Religion, deals with the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. And he lists all the names of the Holy Spirit. And guess what the first name of the Holy, first title of the Holy Spirit that he dealt with was? Spirit of Adoption. And that's what we're going to be looking at as we deal with the text this morning. We are looking particularly at verse 15. So let's just read that verse together. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Paul, in this chapter so far, has given us two reasons why we should feel assured of our salvation. Why we should know with a deep certainty that we are destined for heaven. Firstly, in chapter 8, verse 1 to 4, he tells us that if we have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and taken him as our Lord and Savior, all of the condemnation, all of the judgment against our sins has been satisfied by Christ on our account. The second reason he gives us is if we have the Spirit who produces a life of holiness, that is proof that we have life, and he is the guarantee of our resurrection. Well, now we come to the third argument for assurance, and the third argument is this: that if we have the Holy Spirit who produces holiness, if we have the Spirit of holiness in our lives, then we are sons of God. Look at verse 14. For all who are led by the Spirit of God, remember, leading of the Spirit is a life of holiness, are sons of God. Are you someone who has believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, whose life has been changed? The Holy Spirit has come to live inside of you. You are now pursuing a life of holiness. Are you that person? Then here's the good news. You are also a son of God. Adopted. Because that Spirit which produces holiness is also the Spirit of adoption. And that's where verse 15 comes into it. So Paul tells us in this verse that we have not received the spirit of slavery, but we have received the spirit of adoption. Just the first part of verse 15 is very important, even as we, before we begin. Just read that first part. It says, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. If there was one word that should summarize your experience before you became a Christian, before you knew full and free forgiveness, before all your sins were fully accounted as paid in full, if you had truly known the seriousness of the trouble that you were in, one word that should sum up your emotional experience: fear. You cannot stand before a holy God as a sinner with confidence, because you know that if he is any sort of good judge, any sort of faithful judge, any sort of judge who cannot overlook evil, I am in deep trouble. And so fear, because of my sin and guilt, that was where I used to be. But that has been changed. And this is one of the reasons why you'll find in certain sectors of Christianity that there are those preachers who'll stand up and they'll say, as a Christian, you can go to hell. And that's not true. If you are truly a Christian, if you're truly born again, you have not received a spirit of slavery to go back to fear. You've received the spirit of adoption. This is the argument. You're actually a son of God. You're actually guaranteed the resurrection. You're in if you are truly his child. And so those Christians who stand up in the pulpit and tell Christians, you're going to go to hell. I'm not saying you shouldn't preach about hell. 13% of Jesus' ministry was about judgment. You must. But to preach this doctrine that Christians can lose their salvation and go to hell is wrong. It's the opposite of what Paul is telling us here. So the issue we need to make clear is, am I actually a Christian? Because there are many people who say they are Christians. There are many people who've been brought up in a Christian experience. There are many people who've been brought up in Christianized countries who think they are Christians but are not actually truly Christian. And the evidence is in that spirit of holiness producing the fruit of holiness in your life. So this morning, as we consider adoption and its relationship to the Holy Spirit, we're going to be looking at some of the basic facts of adoption. We're going to be looking at some of the benefits of adoption and the practical implications for how we should live our lives. Well, let's look at just some of the basic facts of adoption. What does the word adoption mean? The word adoption implies that we were once not children, but have now become children. Now, this is a very, very important distinction. It's dead simple. But if you've been adopted, it means that once you were not a child of God and had to be adopted in order to become a child of God. Not every human being who is ever born is born a child of God. You're not born a child of God naturally. You need to be born again in order to be justified. It is only those who have been regenerated by the Holy Spirit, who have believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ, who receive this new legal status of no longer enemy, but adopted into the family of God. This is important because there's an old line. Have you ever heard this one? The universal fatherhood of God and brotherhood of man. Ever heard that one before? That's an old line from liberalism. That God is, he's just the father of everybody and we're all just brothers and all religions are just one. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that we are born in sin, dead in trespasses and sin. That we are by nature children of wrath and God is not our father, but our enemy and our judge. And if we die in that situation, as guilty sinners whose sins have not yet been forgiven, we will die and be condemned and go to hell. We need to get adopted. We need to move from enemy to child. And not everyone is born a child. We need to be justified in order to be adopted. So before we become Christians, our father is the devil, as Jesus put it to the religious leaders of his day. Now, where does adoption begin in the scriptures? Well, if you'll turn to Ephesians chapter 1, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, you'll see that adoption is not a reactionary thought of God. It's something that was planned in eternity past, that God, as he was the great architect of time and decided a big plan that he was going to bring to pass, one of the things that he decided before the foundation of the world was that he was going to adopt his church in Christ. It was not a reactionary thought, it was pre-planned. And it says in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved." So where does our adoption begin? It begins in the plan of God, in the mind of God. Now, that doesn't mean that if you're one of his elect and you're born, you automatically become his child. No. Just because God has predestined your adoption doesn't mean you're born adopted. You still need to become adopted. And it's for this reason that we need to stress that we are adopted by God, not because of anything good in us, not because we are so special and we're so blameless and we're so wonderful, but because of the will of God who has chosen to adopt us. This is how God said it to the nation of Israel regarding their adoption in Deuteronomy 7, verse 6 to 8. "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord has set his love on you and chosen you. For you were the fewest of all peoples, but it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you." It's not because you're fantastic. It's not because you're more. It's not because he sees that wonderful potential in you that he saved you. It's because of his own will and his own decision and his own choice to adopt you. The next question we need to address is, well, when exactly does adoption happen? At what point does a person become adopted? Now, with all of this talk of children and birth and regeneration and new birth and adoption, some people have gotten a little bit confused as to the order of events in our salvation. And some people think this, well, the moment that I'm born again must be the moment I'm adopted. Have you made that assumption in your minds? Because there's children and birth language, it must be the exact same moment. Well, let me just show you what the scriptures say about these two events. So I want you, here are the two events I want to distinguish in your mind. The moment when you receive new life, which we call the resurrection, your resurrection or your regeneration or your new birth. I want to distinguish that from another moment called your adoption. Okay? So let's go back to how the Lord saved us. Let's go back to, we were dead in trespasses and sins. And then God comes towards us. We don't move towards God. We're not these people just looking for God and trying to latch out and hang on to God and find God in places. We were dead in trespasses and sins. We were going our own way, as Isaiah 53 puts it. And God came to us. He was the catalyst. He was the first mover in our salvation. And as the gospel was preached, either through reading a Bible or a book or reading a tract or a preacher standing up and preaching the gospel or a one-on-one evangelism situation in street evangelism, whatever the case is, as that human instrument was preaching the gospel to us, the Holy Spirit was applying an inward, effective call, drawing you to faith in Christ. As Jesus puts it in John 6, verse 44, "No one comes to me but the Father draws him." So as the gospel is being preached, the Holy Spirit is using that message to draw you to saving faith in Christ. And there's a moment where you are given that heart of flesh in the place of the heart of stone, and the God who you hated, you now want to love, and that sin that you loved, you now want to hate and repent of, and you put your faith in Christ for salvation and are justified. And after you have believed, certain legal things happen to you. You are justified. You are granted a new legal status in God's books. You're no longer a criminal. You're now a righteous person. And the second legal thing that happens to you is you're no longer an enemy and an alien, but you are a child. So the new birth gave birth to faith. And in response to faith, there are two legal things you need to notice: justification and adoption. Turn to John 1 verse 12, just to show you how this is distinguished in these verses. And you'll notice that the right or the authority to become a child of God comes after faith. And it says here, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. And who are those who believed in his name? Why did they believe? Verse 13 is the explanation. Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So there's the birth, the faith, the adoption. That's the order of events as the Bible describes it. And there's another reason why we would want to say it this way, is because do you ever adopt a naturally born child? Does that make any sense? If your child is born naturally, you don't need to adopt them. They're your child. So that's why we distinguish the birth from the act of adoption. There's a transformation at the level of our beings, but then there's a legal declaration which relates to our status. So these two things are distinguished: the new birth from our adoption. Now, I hope I haven't bored you with that. I find that stuff incredibly stimulating and very important. But basically what you need to realize is this. With regards to what we're looking at in this verse, how does a person get adopted? Have you believed? Have you believed? That's the question you need to worry about. Have you believed? Don't go around looking for the spirit of adoption. Where can I find the spirit of adoption? What must I do to get the spirit of adoption? What ceremony must I have done to me? Have you believed? Have you seen that you're a sinner who can do nothing to wash themselves of their own sin, who's got nothing to offer to God to buy their way into heaven with? That your only hope for being made righteous is in what Jesus has done on the cross. Have you put your trust in that? Have you believed that that is the only way in which you can be made holy? Have you put your trust in Christ? And if you have, then God promises that he will give you the Holy Spirit. The spirit of adoption. So it's not your business to adopt yourself. It's your business to believe. He will do the adopting. You believe. And this is the way Paul puts it in Ephesians 1 verse 13 and 14. Once again, just emphasizing the order of believing and then receiving the spirit of adoption, who in this instance is our seal, the guarantee of the resurrection, and the guarantee of our inheritance. Inheritance is good family language, isn't it? And so he writes, Ephesians 1 verse 13, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance, until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Have you believed? That's the only business part you have to worry about. And if you've believed, then he has given the Spirit. You don't go get the Spirit. He has given the Spirit when you believe. The final stage of our adoption, and this is turned back to Romans 8. There's one last stage of our adoption, and this is mentioned in Romans 8, verse 23. There's a time when the bodies that we presently have, which are bodies which die, will be renewed in the likeness of Christ's own resurrected body. And Paul calls this the adoption as sons. He writes in verse 23, and not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. And here's the wonder of it. You are adopted, but not yet fully adopted. And it goes something like this. You have received the righteousness of a child of God. You have received the heart of a child of God. You have the desire of a child of God. You pray like a child of God, but you just don't have the body yet of a child of God. And that's the part that will be completed. That's the last sort of full stop that we will receive when Jesus Christ comes again. Well, it's time for us now to look at, those are just some of the facts. What are the benefits? You know, that was all very interesting, Nick, but so what? Well, let's look at the why this matters. Let me ask you a few questions. If you were to adopt a child, what would that child receive if it joined your family? What kind of a parent do you think you would be? What sort of siblings would they have in your sons and daughters if you already have some? What's the depth of intimacy that they'd be able to have with you given your temperament, personality type, busyness, obligations, etc.? What sort of an inheritance would you leave them? Let's up the ante here. What would a child get if they were adopted by Brad Pitt and Angelina Jolie? What if the richest man in the world adopted a child? What would they have? These things are absolutely nothing compared to being adopted by God. Paul is telling us in these verses that you have not been adopted by Angelina Jolie and Brad Pitt, but you have been adopted by God himself. You're a child of God. And so the benefits that we receive are just basically digging into this one thought. What does it mean that God is our Father? Well, Paul starts off in this verse with a contrast. We no longer live in fear. We no longer live in fear of, am I going to go to hell? The child of God doesn't live with that fear. That condemnation has been taken away and all fear should be gone. And so the words which should characterize our experience as a child, some children live in fear. We should live with peace, freedom, joy inexpressible and full of glory, assurance, life, security. This is our experience. This is the atmosphere of our family home with God. We've also been adopted into a family, an eternal family, the family that we have consisting of the believers who are here today. Those who have been adopted into the family, we will have these brothers and sisters forever and ever and ever. So get used to one another. So we're not simply the single spoiled child of a millionaire. We're the family of God. And that matters as well, and that's something to be taken into account. But most importantly, and the greatest blessing, the cherry on top of our salvation, is the fact that God becomes our Father. And so Paul tells us in this verse that we're looking at that the Holy Spirit causes us to cry, what? Abba! Father! This is the exact same words that Jesus used in the Garden of Gethsemane in Mark 14, verse 36. Abba is the Aramaic word which we would use, maybe it would be the equivalent of Papa. It would be the equivalent of Papa. It's still got some respect. It's not overly, you know, daddy-ish, but it's intimate, but it's still got some respect. Abba, Papa. Father. So it's the Aramaic and the Greek. The exact same words that Jesus used when he prayed. When Jesus prayed, he only ever used the title Father, except for once. when Jesus was dying on the cross and he was quoting Psalm 22 verse 1, he didn't use the title Father. He said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Every other time Jesus prayed, he spoke to the God. He spoke to God as Father. And so Christ's intimacy with the Father is the paradigm that we should be looking into. This is the pattern. This is the mold for the way in which we now relate to God. This was something that was extremely controversial in Jesus' day. Because when Jesus spoke of God as his Father, they thought he was blaspheming. And so in John 5 verse 18, it says, this was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Now, there's a sense in which Jesus is the eternal Son and he is God. And he was making himself equal with God. And when he used the word Father, he meant much more by it than we can ever mean, because we are not naturally God. Okay? So we do need to distinguish something between the way in which we use the word Father and the way in which Jesus used the word Father. There is certainly a difference. But the amazing thing about being adopted is that although we are not natural children of God, although we do not have the being of divinity, we are adopted and are therefore granted massive privileges. Massive amounts of privileges. So, we are now received, and just what I want you to picture for a moment is when you pray and you look up into the face of God. Now, you're not going to see God's face, but what's the attitude? What's the expression that he's wearing as he hears you, as he relates to you? How do you understand his feeling towards you, his feelings towards you as a child? Let me try and get deeper into this to show you the absolute astounding wonder that we should experience knowing that we have now become children of God. Let me start with this statement. You are received into the Father's presence as if you were Christ himself. I'm hoping that's a little bit controversial for you. I'm not saying you're God. You are received into the Father's presence as if you were Jesus Christ coming himself. Let me show you how this works. You are dressed in his righteousness. You are filled with his Spirit. You are his body. He represents you in his flesh. When he goes into the presence of the Father, you go into the presence of the Father, because he is your representative. And the wonderful open-armed welcome that he takes and embraces his Son with, guess who's part of that embrace? You are the body of Christ. And when you come into the Son, into the Father's presence, whose name do you pray in? The name of the Son. You are received into the presence of the Father, just like Jesus Christ. So when you look up into that face, what expression do you see? What emotions do you know are being poured out towards you? Turn to John 17, verse 23. Jesus is praying to his Father and he's revealing to us the wonders and the mystery of the unity that we have with the Godhead. And he says, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one. Listen to this. So that the world may know that you sent me and loved them, even as you loved me. And so when Jesus resurrected on Resurrection Sunday in John 20 verse 17, the very first thing that comes out of Jesus' mouth, the message that he sends by Mary to his disciples is what? Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, this is the message I want you to give to the disciples. I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. The Jews were taught to relate to God as the God and Father of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so that we would, based on the covenant and the connection between God and Abraham, have a liberty to go to be God's people. Well, in the New Testament, God's name is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So when you come to God, you don't think of how was Abraham before God, and I come to him on the confidence of the covenant that he made with Abraham. You come as the body of Christ into the presence of the Father, an adopted child, brothers and sisters with the Lord Jesus Christ. Obviously not with regards to his divinity, but certainly through his humanity. And so, by being united to the Son, by being clothed with his righteousness, by being filled with his Spirit, by being transformed into his image, by coming in his name. These are the ways in which we should understand our being received by the Father as in the Son and have a wonderful open welcome. We're not welcomed because we're so great. God doesn't go, wow, you know, Nick performed really well this week. Because I am dressed in Christ's righteousness. I am united to his perfect Son, in whom is all of his delight. This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased, and you join to him. Adopted. You can't get any closer. So this is the most wonderful thing that can ever happen to you. Becoming a child of God is better than becoming an angel. We are more intimately involved with God as his children. It's better than getting married. It's better than winning the lottery. It's better than being the richest man on earth. The greatest blessing of our salvation is that we now call God Father. So what does this mean for us now? How does this impact the way we view our life and our living? Well, I want you to think for a moment about your suffering and your trials. Think for a moment about the difficult times that the Lord puts you through or allows you to go through. We're aware of the fact that in the Bible it talks about God acting in judgment, acting against sinners, giving in a small way a small part of what their sins deserve. And when bad things happen to you, what's your automatic knee-jerk reaction? God's punishing me. He's judging me. Well, let me put this in perspective in light of this relationship to God as our Father. This cancer that I'm experiencing, this financial struggle that I'm experiencing, this pain that I'm experiencing is God acting as my judge against my sins. The trouble with this view is that we fail to see God as our Father. He is for us, not against us. And any grief that does come to us from his hand is never as judge, but always as Father. I'm not saying that God causes your life to be a bed of roses. If you think I'm saying that, come and speak to me. I'm not saying that. God will make your life hard, because it's through hardness and trial and suffering that you become holy. But it comes from a smile. Not a sardonic, sarcastic, malicious smile, but the smile of a Father who delights in you because you're part of the body of Christ. And that is how we interpret the difficulties that we go through. They are not judgments. They may be fatherly chastenings, but those things are worlds apart. Worlds apart. God is causing all things to work for the good of his church and his glory. And so when we do suffer, and perhaps for as a chastening for sin, it is always from a perfect heart of love for a perfect purpose. God never gets angry and overpunishes and, oh, sorry, I hit you too hard. Listen to Psalm 103, verse 13 and 14. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. So what are the words that we should use to describe God's dealings with us? Tenderness. He's tender towards us. He's compassionate towards us. He is gentle towards his children. Long-suffering. Merciful. He's not a sergeant major. He's not a vicious head teacher. He's not a grumpy dad. And so this helps us to understand the difficulties that come our way. They come from the perfect Father heart of God. And so we need to allow the Spirit to teach us of our standing before God. We need to allow the Holy Spirit to rouse this cry. When you say these words, Abba, Father, what do you mean? Do you appreciate the fullness of what is intended when Jesus said those words? And when he comes after the resurrection morning, he goes to his disciples and he says, go and tell my disciples, I go to my Father and your Father. Do you say, Abba, Father, knowing that as Jesus prayed and was embraced, when you pray, the Father embraces you in the same way? We need to allow the Holy Spirit to plumb these depths for us, to cause us to appreciate and wonder that we, I'm borrowing from the title of the book, can dare to call him Father because of Christ. We, the enemy who deserved nothing but hell, can call on him in the same way that his beloved Son can call on him. You whose love is not worth the price that it was bought with are accepted in Jesus Christ and can call God Father. So when we pray, our Father who art in heaven, we need to understand that as Jesus uttered those words, we utter those words and are received in the same way. And this has many implications for the way in which we live our lives. We need to begin by just stating this reality. You have a new identity. When you walk around, how do you view yourself? Do you think of yourself as a slave to sin? Do you think of yourself as a child of the devil? Do you think of yourself as intended for the rubbish heap? Or do you recognize and dare to have the confidence based on what Christ has done and nothing that you have done, that you are a child of God, that the riches that you have are more than Bill Gates? And as C.S. Lewis put it, if you had to appear in all the glory of your resurrection body and the fullness of your inheritance now, we would be tempted to worship you because it would be so glorious. This is what God has made us to be. Not gods, but adopted children of God. And so when a millionaire adopts a street child, he expects that child will no longer sleep on the floor, but in the bed that he provides. That child will no longer go to the rubbish bin to start getting its breakfast, lunch, and supper, but, you know, go to the cupboards and take whatever they want in terms of what God has provided. How much more should we who have been clothed in the righteousness of Christ, filled with his Spirit, who have been made partakers of that inheritance in Jesus Christ, how much more should we be acting like children? So here are some scriptures that tell us how we should behave as God's children. Matthew 5, verse 43 says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect." And in this instance, that involves loving your enemy and doing good to those who do bad to you. That's how children of God conduct themselves in this world. Or when we pray, "Lord, I pray for a limousine." Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Submission to the will of God and a heartfelt desire for his name to be glorified. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory. Or what about the attitude that we should have towards this world, our anxieties and our worries? Matthew 6, verse 33 says, from verse 32, "For the Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." This is how a son or a daughter of God thinks about their worldly possessions. They know that there is a Father who cares and provides for, and so they don't have to be anxious, but are freed to put God's things first, knowing that he will look after them. Or continuing by looking at prayer, look at Matthew 7, verse 7 to 11. "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him?" It affects the way you pray when you see yourself as a son and daughter of God. It also affects the way we forgive other people. Ephesians 5, verse 1 and 2 says, "Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." Children of God forgive others because they know how much they have been forgiven. Children of God do not grumble and are lights in this world. Philippians 2, verse 14 and 15. "Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world." Do you have anything to complain about? And it is because we are loved with an incomprehensible love that we should live a holy life out of gratitude. Listen to 1 John 3, verse 1 to 3. "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure." So being adopted is the greatest of our blessings, and it should cause us to view everything we do differently. and impact the way in which we live our lives. Well, let's pray together.